Lord, we thank you for Jim and Inge-Marie and Joseph and Christopher, this family that you've joined to our family, and we have been blessed. And we thank you for filling him with your word, with your spirit, with a heart for the eternal things, with a heart for those who are hurting, with wisdom to bring in all these regards, to train up leaders to be church planters and missionaries and those sent around the world. We thank you for him. We bless him, and we ask God, your spirit be upon him right now to speak into him and through him, that we would leave this place today challenged by you, confronted with truth and encouraged by truth, that we'd leave different because we've encountered you in your word. Bless Jim right now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Morning. How many of you here were here last week?
Not me.
Didn't Caleb do his great debut? Isn't that awesome? I had so much fun being a part of that. I think I had more fun than you, Caleb. Not really sure, but I'm pretty sure. So a warning before we get started, that today's message might include math. Maybe algebra even, but probably not. But it may include math. So imagine that you are a friend of Jesus. Now, some of you, I think there might be one or two here that actually are friends of Jesus, but for the rest of you, if you would just imagine that you're a friend of Jesus, okay? I'm pretty sure that a lot of people in the room actually are. And you're hanging out with him day by day. Every single day, he's actually invited you to join with him and to follow him, to go around and do things with him. And you start to realize, wow, this guy is popular. Because wherever he goes, there's crowds of people just pressing in, trying to see him, to touch him, to hear him speak, and maybe even get healed. Because you start to realize that this is not an ordinary person. There's stuff going on. And you are one of the very few who gets to hang out with him. You're the one of the very few that he has invited to be into his life, and you've seen miracle after miracle. As you go on in this journey, you've seen all these things and healing after healing, and you may have even gotten to be a part of that, be a part of a healing, or maybe a deliverance of some sort. And you've even got to be part of an event where with just a couple loaves of a few loaves of bread, 5 loaves of bread, and 2 fish, he fed 5,000 people. 5,000, you got to put that in your calculator. No, I'm just kidding. So anyway, he feeds 5,000 people with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And you're kind of going, man, this is just awesome. This is just a great life. You're kind of on top of the world. You're also a little bit confused because, you've never seen a human do this. Never seen a human do this. You've never heard the kind of wisdom that's coming out of him. Then something remarkable happens. After all that stuff, something remarkable happens. And you see him walk on water. Now, how many of you have ever seen someone walk on water, water skis and water shoes do not count? How many of you have seen someone walk on water? And I don't mean frozen. I have not. But that must be an amazing thing, wouldn't it be? You did. You saw it. You were with him. And you saw that. And then as an encore, he decides that, he's going to feed another probably 5,000 at least, because it says 4,000 men with 7 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. That's his encore. Or that was the dessert, or whatever it was. And you're thinking, wow, that was amazing again. You're thinking, when is this going to end? It's just going on and on. But then there's a couple people, and maybe some of your friends, they're just a little bit skeptical. And they come and ask, they come to him and they ask him for a sign. I mean, how many signs do you want? You know, get a life. How's that for a sign? And Jesus basically says, you already have one, and that's the sign of Jonah. And they're like, going, you're just going, that was kind of random. What's Jonah have to do with any of this? You know, but he's basically rebukes them. He said, you know, you guys are pretty good at reading the weather, but you can't even see what's happening in your midst. You can't discern what's going on here with the miracles and all those kind of things. And then, but then after that, you know, he dismisses those people, and then he comes and he asks you a question. He asks you a question. And he says, he just basically asks you, so what's the word on the street about me? What do people say about me? Who do your friends think, what do they say that I am? Who do they say I am? And they say, well, some of you think you're a prophet, and some of you, he's asking your small group of 12 guys, some of you are, some of them think that you're one of God's people from old time and you came back from the dead. But then he looks right at you, just imagine this, looks right at you and say, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And you answer, because you're so wise and full of all understanding, after having been with him for a while and seeing all this stuff, you aren't like your skeptical friends. You're observant, not only of the weather, but what's going on. And you say, well, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says to you, he turns right to you and says, blessed are you, so well observant, so smart, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. Wow. I wonder what that looks like. It doesn't look like any of my keys, you know, I imagine. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. How do you feel? I mean, my goodness, wow. You just hit the super lotto of Nazareth or whatever, the super lotto of faith, because you just got exalted in an incredible way, and it feels so great. And then all of a sudden, Jesus starts, he says, okay, now I just need to tell you guys something about what's going to happen here. I'm actually going to, you're thinking, this guy's the Messiah. He's the one. Now, understand that in that day and age, when they thought of the Messiah, he's the king. I mean, we're talking the king. And once they actually recognize it, and I think that Ron sent out an email yesterday about a little preview, and it mentioned a scripture where the people wanted to take Jesus when they saw these miracles and make him king by force. But that was not God's plan in that way. He is king, but not in that way. And and he says, you know what, I'm going to actually even suffer and be killed. And it just didn't fit their frame of mind of what the Messiah is going to do. But he said, I'm going to be raised from the dead. And then, so then you go, you know, you step down from cloud 9, and you say, wait, Jesus, come here. Come over here. You know, and you bring away, no, that's not happening. And he rebukes Jesus for even thinking such a terrible thing. And then Jesus turns straight to you and says, get behind me, Satan. Now what cloud are you on? Get behind me. He could have said, pick any other name, you know. Jesus, can you pick another name? Maybe Even Lucifer sounds better than Satan, you know. But he says to you, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. And you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Makes you feel pretty good, doesn't it? Not. See, the gospel isn't always something that we call intuitive. It doesn't follow natural human thought patterns. As intelligent as those may seem to be, sometimes we have intelligent thought patterns, don't we? But the gospel isn't always intuitive. The kingdom is more often than not counterintuitive. You understand those phrases, that terminology? I'll say intuitive is kind of what naturally would come to mind as being a smart thing. You know, this would be the natural way. And the gospel is often counter to that. It works a little bit different. There are situations in our life that we may come across where we have to make decisions, and oftentimes our inclination, the inclination that we have, goes counter to what God wants, or counter to what He's doing. And we sometimes, just by natural default, work against the purposes of God. Just like these guys wanted to make Jesus king. That would be against the things of God. And what he's saying to Peter, don't get in my way here. This is the purpose of God for me. I must suffer and die, and I'm going to raise on the third day, which meant everything for us. And your idea or your decision might sound great, but is it a part of what God is doing, or is it a distraction from God? Now, granted, the human being is an amazing creature made in the image of God. Not God, but made in the image of God. But fallen nature has corrupted that image, and it's kind of wreaked havoc in our lives. I don't know how many of you have noticed that human nature can wreak havoc in your lives. And as Jesus followers that we are, we want to walk in His purposes for our lives, don't we? I know I do. I'm pretty sure that most of you do. But we have to get the mind of God. To be able to do that, we need to have the mind of Christ. We really do. So when the followers of Jesus asked him which one of them were to be the greatest, Jesus, which one of us is the greatest? I mean, Peter probably thought, for a while, he thought he was the greatest because he hit that super lotto. And then he realized, I'm Satan, so I'm probably not the greatest, but, you know. But some of his disciples came and asked him, which one is the greatest? And he says this, he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. Intuitive or counterintuitive? We kind of go with the bigger, better, right? In the book of Judges, which is the seventh book of the Old Testament, just to throw out numbers again, has absolutely no meaning, but just wanted to maybe invite you off on a tangent, your own little tangent there. The angel of the Lord appears to a man named Gideon. And Gideon says, and the Lord says to Gideon, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Now, I imagine Gideon going, is there someone hiding in the bushes or something? And Gideon protests because it lets God know, basically, if that was true, then why are we in such a mess? Because the people in Israel were in a real mess. And they had invading armies, and they were really under control. They were under oppression. And God's calling Gideon mighty warrior. And he's going, and the Lord tells him to go in the strength he has. And he goes, excuse me, but in case you don't know, Mr. God, I am in fact from the weakest clan, and I am the least in my family. Now, what that means was their clan was like rated on the scale of sons of Israel on the lowest rank. And you go down the list, you know, you're flipping the pages, going, reading through all the people of Israel, and there's Gideon right down there at the bottom page. And so God choosing the least and the smallest to do big battles, is that intuitive or counterintuitive? And so we argue with them with our own great wisdom. But God tells them, I'm going to be with you, and this thing is going down, basically. So Gideon, like many of us, maybe we're going to try this out. Okay, God, I'm going to try to trust you, and we go on our way. And God says, okay, see that altar to Baal that your father, the person you hang out with a lot, probably, or I don't know, in those days, but he built an altar to Baal. I want you to demolish it, and I want you to burn it down. Why don't you make a new, with it, make an altar to me? And Gideon's going, okay, I'll do that in the dark, in the nighttime, when no one can see what I'm doing. And he tried to hide it, but it was found out, and it really riled up the evil forces and the enemies to come against Israel. So that was the result of it, and they crossed the river to come against Israel. But Gideon, you know, he started to move a little more in faith. He blows a trumpet to summon his clan. Remember his clan, the one you found back on page 964 in the book of the tribes of Israel, because they were so small. And he gathered them around, but something happened when he did that, and that was that other men from some of the surrounding tribes gathered along too, and he was able to actually summon 32,000 men. Wow, pretty good. Well done, Gideon. 32,000 men. So he's, you know, now they're feeling pretty good. This battle's doable. We got 32,000 men. But as they're ready to go to battle, the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into your hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has been saved. Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. And it says that 22,000 left Gideon's army. So how many are left? What? Wow, you guys are good. 10,000. Intuitive or counterintuitive? Well, and then that's not all, because God says, now you still have too many men. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to take them to water, and I'm going to sift them out for you there. And if I say this one should go, then he'll go. If I say that one should not, that one won't. So Gideon took them down to the water, and then the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. And it says 300 lapped with their hands to their mouths, and the rest got on their knees to drink. So 300 lapped. How many are left who knelt down? 9,700. Now let me ask you a question. Would you rather go to battle with 300 or with 9,700? I wouldn't want to go to battle with either of them. I'd rather go with the 32,000. See, I'm back. I haven't done the math yet. I haven't done all this stuff yet. I'm going 32,000, man. But God chose 300 for Gideon. 300. And then he whooped them, not the 300. He whooped the enemy armies with the 300. God did it. And so Now let's go back to the New Testament. Jesus tells Peter that he's going to, or tells them that he's going to suffer and die. So Peter had this, already had this moment where he told Jesus, no, that's not going to happen. Jesus goes, no, it's going to happen, Satan. It's going to happen. But now they're in the garden. And these guys come to take Jesus. And what does Peter do? He whacks off the ear of this guy. He's going to fight like that. How often do we intuitively try to defend God? We hear something, someone says something about God, and we're going to go to battle. Intuitively, we're going to defend God as if he needs us to defend him. Only to find out they were going against his purposes. How many times do we do that? If we're able to see it and able to admit it. I think we probably do that sometimes. I know I do. Now I'm going to turn back to the beginning where we talked about Jesus rebuking Peter because it's so fun. Oh yeah, Satan, get behind me. So Jesus says that, and he says, you're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then Jesus says to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. So you have to suffer to be a follower of the king? That just doesn't sound right. It sounds not normal. But who, if you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. Pretty counterintuitive, don't you think? It's not what we think. You say, I have to lose my life to save it? And what he's saying here, obviously, is that when you live for yourself, you lose. But when you live for him, you gain everything. You gain your life. Not living for yourself, not living for your own life, you actually get life. Living for yourself, outside of the purposes that God has for you, we lose our life. And that, to me, is the second most counterintuitive statement in the Bible. And yes, we're going to read what I think is the most counterintuitive verse in the Bible. And that is in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. I'm pretty sure that's going to be on a slide. And here's what it says. We read, Caleb read part of this scripture last week. It says this, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, and if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow on earth and on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That to me is the most counterintuitive, because you have this king, this Messiah, not just that, the creator of the world, the one who created you and me, breathed life into us, and he's going to become a servant. He is going to become a servant, serving us by giving his life for us. Does that sound intuitive? Does that sound normal? To me, it doesn't. But it tells us that in verse 5 it said, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who did not consider himself, consider the fact that he is God, or that he is a child. We can, for us, we would say that we don't consider ourselves a child of God to the point where we claim our rights. Because did Jesus have the ability to claim his right as king, as God? You better believe he did. But he did not claim that right. He laid it down. And that is counterintuitive. It's the thing that he's telling us to do. Lay it down. Lay your lives down. And you'll be able to pick it up again because it's the life that he gives in us. And if we want to walk in the purpose of God, we need the mind of Christ. So I'm going to look a little bit at that. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 and 16 says this. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. How many of you have ever had a conversation with someone who about spiritual things and they were like, doesn't compute? You ever had that? They just don't get it. Because it's so against their natural way of thinking. It's counterintuitive. Lay down your life. Become a servant of all. In our world, we want to become the king of all. We want to claim all of our rights and hold on to them and not let go of them, as if they were something for us to hold on to. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, as Paul is telling us that we have the mind of Christ, how can it be that God does the opposite of what we would do? And how do we reprogram ourselves to move toward a counterintuitive life? Now, how many of you find it easy to operate counterintuitively? I put my hand down. It's not easy. It's not easy. But with the mind of Christ, we can. I'm going to take a little detour here just for 1 minute. I thought it was interesting. Christian said that when Caleb posts Facebook posts, he doesn't post about food. But actually, everything Caleb posts about is about food. Every single text, every single one he does. Right? Because it's the spiritual food that he's eating. It's a Bible verse. And I thought, when he said that, I said, actually, it's all about food. It's just a matter of, what do you feed yourself? And if we want the mind of Christ, we have to feed ourselves with the Word. So let's look at the verses that precede the last thing that we read. He said, we have the mind of Christ. And we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 through 13. It says, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for them, for those who love him. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God, for who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. You're going, what? Huh? That was a lot. So let's break it down a little bit. Without the Spirit of God in our lives, we are doomed to live according to the flesh, to our own desires, to the standards of this world, yet we're told to not be of the world. We need to live out a counterintuitive gospel, which is good news for the world displayed through our lives. That's living out a counterintuitive gospel. It is the gospel. It's counterintuitive to what we would call good news. The good news is, I'm going to be a servant. That sounds like good news. Doesn't sound like good news. I'm going to lay down my life, lay down my rights, so that others may come and find life. We need the mind of Christ in that we lose our lives for Christ's sake, then we find it. Having the mind of Christ is understanding God's plan, where we understand that His plan is for Him to receive glory, that He would have glory Himself, that creation would be restored to what it originally was intended for, and that those who are lost and outside of the family of God will find salvation. Those are the purposes of God. He wants to find those who are lost and bring them into salvation. It means we identify with Christ's purpose to seek and save the lost, to go after the lost, that we would lay down our lives and go and look for them and to serve them and to find them. We read about the humility of Christ in Philippians and becoming servants, having compassion. In those verses of 1 Corinthians, the last verses that we read, there's some truths about the mind of Christ. Number one is that the mind of Christ in verse 6, it's 5 and 6, it says that it stands basically very much in contrast to man's wisdom, if I can find that. It says, so that your faith may not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. We do not speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of the age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom. And our wisdom is different. I mean, the wisdom that comes from God when we speak it is so different than man's wisdom. The mind of Christ at one time was hidden, but now revealed. In verse 7 it says, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that's been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. The mind of Christ is given through the Spirit of God. We can't get it, access the mind of Christ any other way but by the Holy Spirit. We can't get it. You can't go to the library and get it. In fact, you can read it, but without the Spirit of God making it alive in you, you won't get it. You won't get it. How many times have you read the Bible and go, I don't get it? But then we can stop and say, Holy Spirit, would you reveal? Will you speak to me through your word? And He does. And He comes and He gives us wisdom. And we can't have it without the Spirit of God. So it can't be understood without the Spirit. And the mind of Christ also gives us discernment. It helps us to discern the times. It helps us to discern what's going on. So in order to have the mind of Christ, we actually have to be walking out our salvation. And that means that there's a step that comes before that. We have to actually have salvation. We actually have to be ones who have given our lives over to Christ, who have said, Lord, I lose my life for your sake, for your purposes. I lay down my life for your purposes. Thank you.